My text this morning is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Let's come again before God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. We pray that you would give us breath and give us your spirit, that you would guide my lips, that you would give us wisdom and open our hearts to hear and to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." As you look around this world, you see that things are not as they should be. Everywhere we look, we see injustice, wickedness, unrighteousness. We see racism that grieves our hearts. We see women and the weak being treated horribly. We see children killed in the womb, abused in the homes. We see the weak being used to satisfy the lusts of the strong and discarded. And then when we look at the church, there's unbelievers in the churches. There's wolves in the pulpits. There's oppression in the church of God. There are false prophets proclaiming their own words. Sometimes it can be overwhelming. We all have a longing for Eden. We have a desire to see things right. We want to change the world. Oftentimes we wonder why God isn't doing anything. Why won't we just fix this? Can't he just fix it? So we want to step in and we want to fix it ourselves. But here's the problem. How are we going to go about fixing it? For thousands of years since the fall of man, men have tried to fix it. That's all Karl Marx was trying to do. He was simply trying to fix the problem. His theology and his philosophy led to the deaths of over 120 million people in the 20th century alone. That's all that was happening with Pol Pot and with Mao and with Hitler and with Stalin and with Mussolini. They were simply trying to fix it. The Crusades were simply attempts by the church to right the wrongs of this world. Islamic infidels should not be looting and destroying the Christian churches of our holy lands. These are our holy places. And the ground continues to cry out with the blood of millions. Because really the only way that human beings have to fix anything is through power and control, through violence and coercion. Because no matter what plan you have, there's always someone who won't get with the plan, and then what do you do with them? Have you ever tried to convince someone that their deeply held beliefs are wrong? Have you ever had a conversation with a thoroughgoing racist, telling him that racism is evil? How did that go for you? Have you ever spoken to an abusive husband or an adulterous wife, trying to convince them to change their ways? The fact is, conversations don't change people's minds. They're going to do what they're going to do. And so what do you do then? Do you bring out the sword? Suppose we fight for advantage in the polls and we win every single political battle. Then what do we do? What do we do with the atheists that remain in the schools? Do we execute them? Do we force them to say our prayers? What do we do with the racists and the misogynists Do we bring out the guillotine? I'm asking a serious question. If you put our hope in politics, how are you going to fix the world? No matter what we do, pretty soon things will end up the way it ended up in France at the time of the French Revolution, and blood flows in the streets. The guillotines never stop. The electric chairs never cease. In Paris, the streets were literally stained red with the blood of those who didn't get on board. You see what I'm saying? How do you fix the problem that is in the world when the only way we know of to fix anything is through power, money, control, force? And we say to ourselves, well, those people over there need to be forced to get on board. How are you going to go about doing it? And when do the executions stop? The fact is, no matter how much we want it, we don't have power over the heart. We do not have the power of infinite wisdom and insight and knowledge. At the time of Christ, the accepted teaching in Israel that was taught by all the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the Essenes was that Messiah would come into the world and he would fix the problems just like David did. He'd gather together the armies. He would go out and he would get rid of all the sinners. All the sinners were all those people that belonged to other groups besides mine. And he would take care of the problem. He would come in judgment and he would destroy the wicked and set up the perfect kingdom with Messiah on the throne. And reigning with him would be all the descendants of Abraham. But look at David's kingdom in reality. As you read through 2 Samuel, you read the glories of David's kingdom in chapter 10 and the victories he got over the Ammonites and over the Amorites. And God gave him tremendous victory and peace on his borders. But the problem with 2 Samuel 10 is that it always ends up with 2 Samuel 11. And that is the account of David and Bathsheba. That's the problem with every kingdom of the world. But God told Isaiah, my ways are not your ways. This was the conflict that Jesus had with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. For if Jesus came and rained justice down on the heads of all the homosexuals and adulterers and idolaters and pagans and atheists and abortionists and leftists and liberals, who would be left? Would any of us be left? By what standard would we escape the perfect justice of God? If all the sinners were cast into the lake of fire and that was the end of it, who would be left? Look at it this way. We read the account of Jesus and his baptism. He rose out of the river and the Spirit of God descended on him in perfection, in its fullness. He was filled with the Spirit of God. And if he had immediately called for a sword and commanded the destruction of the wicked, none of us would be here today. If he commanded the destruction of all the revilers, the drunkards, the homosexuals, the adulterers, the thieves, there wouldn't be any of us here. Our ancestors would have been destroyed 2,000 years ago. In fact, that would have been exactly what Satan wanted. Satan actually would delight in the unrestrained pouring out of the wrath of God against sin. For then there would be no one left. That's why he tempts mankind to sin and then tempts mankind to the unrestrained outpouring of lawless righteousness. Think about that phrase for a moment. How much slaughter has been done in the world by unrestrained lawless righteousness? Satan's war that began in Eden wasn't just a temptation to sin. It was also a lawless demand for justice now. Far more have been destroyed by waves of lawless righteousness than were ever destroyed by pure wickedness. It was the lawless righteousness that sent millions to the guillotine in France. It was the lawless righteousness in Germany that opened the gas chambers, sent boys to the front lines by the thousands, and sent men and women to the torture chambers and the gulags of the 20th century. but God's ways are higher than our ways. What if there were a way that perfect righteousness and perfect love could actually dwell together? What if there were a way for mankind to flourish in freedom and joy and peace, and for justice to be satisfied? And that's tied directly to another impossible question. How can God raise stones into children of Abraham? And this is where we see a glimpse of the wisdom of God and understand what Isaiah meant when he said, "My ways are not your ways." And here's the problem. We as human beings can understand power. We can fathom that God could take a stone and mold it and change it and breathe life into it and make it into a man or a woman. But how could he make that man or woman from the stone into a child of Abraham? Is he going to reach back into the genealogies and change things in the past? It seems to make no sense. Abraham died 4,000 years ago. His history is well recorded. His ancestry is known. Will God go back into time and adjust the line of descent to make stones children of Abraham? As I've said before, the fact is this: my lineage goes back to Shem. It doesn't go back to Shem, it goes back to Japheth. How can God make this stone a child of Abraham? I'm reminding you of that topic because it's crucial to the understanding of the book of Ephesians. And the answer is this: how can God make a stone a child of Abraham? The answer is by faith. In order for this to make sense, you have to know what biblical faith is. It isn't wishful thinking. It isn't walking down an aisle. It isn't making a commitment to Jesus as our Lord. It isn't turning over a new leaf. It isn't making better resolutions. All of those things we can fathom. Those are of human origin. Resolutions, everybody does resolutions. Some people even keep resolutions. But they won't make you a child of Abraham. Abraham's children were traveling through the wilderness toward the land of Canaan. And then they rejected God's word and worshiped golden calves. Instead, God told Moses to stand back. He says, "I'm going to destroy all of them." He says, "I'll make your children inherit." Moses made intercession. Because of what God revealed to him, if God destroyed the wicked, who would stand? God made a promise to the children of Abraham. How could God not act in justice and keep his promise to the children of Abraham? There's only one way: making stones into children of Abraham. And that's only solved in Christ. In Christ, justice and love are perfectly satisfied. He was the perfect seed of Abraham. Truly loved God with his whole heart. Truly loved his neighbor as himself. And faith unites us to Christ. God has made him to be righteousness and purity and holiness for us. God has made him. This is why the New Testament, the book of Matthew, starts with a genealogy to Abraham. Because in Christ we are all children of Abraham. And faith is the instrument by which we lay hold on him. We embrace him and we become children of Abraham. And in him we have all. There's a theology going around in certain circles that's starting to infiltrate Reformed churches that in order for Jesus to be fully human, he must have been tempted in all points like we are. Therefore, it is said, he must have been tempted with same-sex attraction or heterosexual attraction. He must have been tempted with that because that's common to the human race. But if that's the case, there's no hope for anyone. For if he still struggled with the same sins that we all struggled with, how can he be our Savior? The fact is, when we struggle with same-sex attraction, or we struggle with lust, or we struggle with covetousness or all manner of sins. If we embrace Christ, we embrace perfect purity and wholeness and beauty and love and righteousness and everything that the human race was meant to be. Because salvation doesn't come from good intentions. It comes from Christ alone. We need the righteousness of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, imputed to us as well as the righteousness of all the rest, which gives those who struggle with same-sex attraction hope, because in Christ they have purity. We need his perfection put on our account. Whatever our sins might be, whatever those secret sins might be, those deeds of shame and self-serving and lust or self-righteousness, despising others as the Pharisees did, we all need the perfect righteousness of Christ, because unless we are true, pure, holy children of Abraham, there is no hope for us. And there's only one place to find that, in Christ. And that kind of faith isn't natural. It doesn't come by our choice. It only comes one way. We read about that in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. That gift of God does not violate our humanity. We have brains, we have wills, we have affections, we have a past. God doesn't force us against our will to believe. He changes our will, draws us to him irresistibly, sweetly, and gently in accordance with our human nature. We embrace the perfect righteousness, satisfaction, and holiness of Christ as our only hope. And we say, I am his and he is mine. And then we also are children of Abraham and an heir of eternal life. The question answered in our text is, how are we drawn to Christ? Romans 10 tells us it's through the foolishness of preaching. Since faith is a gift of God alone, and God despises it when we usurp his place and take glory to ourselves, that gift can only come a way that's unimaginable to the world. The foolishness of preaching. Romans 10, Paul writes, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he goes on to ask, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. In that text, preaching is something different. It's something unique. It's not something that every believer does. For whatever preaching is, it only happens when someone is sent to do it. It's true that every believer ought to bear witness. Every believer ought to pray. Every believer ought to teach his or her family. Every believer ought to reflect the beauty and wisdom and joy of God. But every believer is not a preacher. A preacher is something different. In fact, it's so astounding that God has chosen that method, the preaching, to save the world, that Paul himself is dumbfounded. He says, God made me, the least of all the saints, a minister of the gospel. And that verb, verse number 3, look at that verse number 3 and verse number 8 of chapter 3. This grace is given unto me, who am the least of all saints, this grace is given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make men see what is the fellowship of the mystery from the beginning of the world. That Paul has been given grace. He didn't make himself a minister. He didn't decide for himself that he's a preacher. He didn't decide, oh, you know what, I think it'd be a good idea to quit my job and go preach. He was made a minister by Jesus Christ himself, as he tells us more explicitly in the book of Galatians. And he was given a specific task, to tell the world the mystery of the gospel. That which was kept secret until Christ came into the world, that salvation won't come by the strength of men, by power, by control, by horses, by armies, by the kingdoms of men. Salvation will only come one way. It won't come because we keep Sabbaths. It won't come because we worship the right way. It won't come because we reject immorality and boldly and bravely speak out against sin. Lots of people did that. Caesar Augustus spoke out against sin. Salvation doesn't come because God destroys all of the others who sin different sins than we sin. Salvation comes only because God became flesh, was crucified according to the Scriptures, rose the third day according to the Scriptures, poured out His Spirit upon all flesh according to the Scriptures. And He didn't stop there. He went in the Spirit and preached to every creature through His ministers. He appointed ministers to tell the world about it and joined to their message a promise that if you believe that message, you are united to Christ and a child of Abraham, and it's as if you've never committed or had any sin. And to show that this message is from God alone, God did not choose the wisdom of the world. He didn't choose riches, power, might, earthly glory. He chose Paul, the least of all the saints. The apostles of Christ were poor, were outcasts, they were ridiculed, they were beaten, they were driven from town to town, they were put in chains, they were tortured, they were the lowest of the low. Anyone that saw an apostle of Christ would have said, "Really, that guy?" God's ways are not our ways. In my opinion, one of the most deadly things that's happened to Christianity in our day and age is the rise of celebrity ministers. Whoever they might be, the untouchables, the ones that you cannot critique, the ones that are the absolute final authority on all matters of faith and practice. I'd mention a couple of the names, but I'm not up to the arguments that would take place as soon as I did. You know who I'm talking about. The celebrity pastors that preach in the huge buildings, that have huge ministries, that have an immense amount of power and control, that have the ear of the president, the ones who speak and everyone goes, "Wow, he spoke." Those guys, absolutely deadly to true Christianity. Because God has chosen the foolishness of preaching. He will never allow anyone to think that salvation comes because of man's skill or man's wisdom or man's eloquence or man's justice. The cry of the gospel is always, "Thou must save and thou alone." We will never, ever have any hope except to embrace our Lord Jesus Christ. And God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to bring faith into the world. So God chose 12 men to proclaim His message to the world. And then He allowed the devil to do his worst to them. They were beaten, they were despised, they were ridiculed, they were poverty stricken, they were the lowest of the low. When Paul was writing this, he was in a Roman prison awaiting execution. He was reprieved because God wasn't done yet. And Paul was once standing in chains in front of the king, presenting the gospel. And the king said, "You almost have persuaded me to become a Christian." And Paul, in his chain, says, "I wish more than anything that you could be exactly like me, except with these chains." Here's Paul with absolutely nothing, talking to the king who had everything. And Paul saying, "You don't know what you're missing. I wish you had true treasure. I wish you had true beauty, true wisdom, a true inheritance. For to suffer with Christ is far greater than the greatest riches without Him." And what's the purpose of all of it? We know that Jesus will have the victory. The purpose of it is this. He tells us in verse 10, "To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. There's a complicated sentence for you. Paul is very good at those. First of all, let's define terms. Principalities and powers is Paul's term for the entire spiritual realm of angels and demons, those things unseen. We know from Scripture that there is an entire realm of angels and demons that we cannot see. We know that there was an angel of the prince, there was an angel of Persia, there was an angel of Greece, there was an angel of Rome, and all of them were the spirit of those kingdoms that warred together. There's warfare that goes on that we don't see, that we have nothing to do with. And they're going to learn something. They're going to learn something by God's method of salvation. They're going to learn the manifold wisdom of God, the various incredible wisdom of God, that God is going to bring salvation to the world, and it's not going to have anything to do with armies, with strength, with power. And it's going to be satisfied perfectly with justice and love. And who's going to make this known? The church. The purpose is that the church will reveal to the spiritual realm the incredible, unfathomable wisdom of God. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God will display his wisdom by the church, to the demons and to the angels, the sons of God mentioned in the book of Job. We don't see the spiritual realm. We see the results of that spiritual realm, the results of that spiritual realm, of that eternal war against God, is war and pain and suffering and death and misery and bondage and affliction and terrorism, and all of those things that have to do with power and control, blood running in the streets, waves of twisted, warped, lawless righteousness. That's the results of the spiritual realm. But while Satan is doing his worst, the one sitting on the throne is laughing and saying, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill," according to Psalm 2. While principalities and powers are occupied with the only force they know, power and death and fear and control and pain and suffering and terror, God has another way, because his ways are not our ways. The foolishness of preaching. The most powerful man in the universe, when Paul wrote this book, was sitting in a Roman prison. Nobody even knew who he was. And through his work, he overthrew kingdoms. And he said this of himself: "Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, and journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in peril of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness." And the whole world is looking at him suffering in prison and going, "This man's changing the world?" And Paul would say, "Not me, I'm the least of all the saints. But the message that I preach, whether it's to the Roman praetorian, a group of women at the riverside, a synagogue in Philippi or Thessalonica, a packed house, or to a group of 10 in a home, the message that he preached was the power of God to change the world. God's time, God's way, the perfect satisfaction of both love and justice. The world changes with the proclamation of the gospel, and it changes without gulags and torture and war and guillotines and death camps and death marches and gulags and ovens and concentration camps. Simply the proclamation of the gospel. When the church misses that, they miss everything. because Satan mocks and tempts us to reach for more. But there isn't more. That's where the power of God is in the gospel, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh according to the Scriptures, that he was crucified, dead, and buried according to the Scriptures, that he rose the third day and ascended into heaven according to the Scriptures, and he's given his righteousness to us. He's taken our sins upon himself so that in him we have perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness. Love and justice are met together. While Satan is busy with bombs and wars and hatred and reviling and trappings of money and power and sickness and death and misery, God is changing the world one believer at a time through the foolishness of preaching. There's an old story about perspective. Two men are digging in the dirt. They're preparing the foundation for a cathedral. Someone comes by and asks them, "What are you doing?" The first man says, "I'm digging a hole." The second man says, "I'm building a cathedral." It's a matter of perspective. That's what this passage is about. Paul is in prison. "Paul, what are you doing in prison?" He says, "I'm changing the world." He's beaten. He has nothing. He's suffering in prison. He's forsaken by all. And if you asked him, "What are you doing?" he would say, "I'm crushing the head of the serpent." Don't despise the weakness of God's minister. For the sufferings of the minister is the glory of the church. It's the mark that the devil is running scared. The devil is bound and under the judgment of God. And as Revelation tells us, he's cast to earth full of wrath, seeking to destroy the gospel of God. And he wars against the word. But the word is still preached. He wars against the church, and the church is still glorified because it's through the proclamation of that message that the church is united to Christ, and he is our glory. So don't despise the tribulations of the ministers, because victory isn't about health and money and prestige and power and numbers and large followings. It's the proclamation of the gospel. Unites us to Jesus Christ by faith, and victory is assured. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your church. We thank you for the glory of our Savior, the true seed of Abraham, true God and true man, and that we are united to him by faith. And Father, today in our pain, in our isolation, in our loneliness, in our fears, in our doubts and our troubles, we reach out our trembling hands and we hold to him. We hold to our Lord and Savior, for he holds to us. Never let us go as you have promised. Never leave us or forsake us as you have promised. We are knocking. Open the door and receive us. In Jesus' name, amen.